When we began Romans 6, I highlighted that it's one of the pivotal chapters in the book of Romans. And that's so because it addresses fundamental truths about our identity as followers of Christ and how those truths are to shape our lives. That makes this very practical and relevant, for it gets down to the basics of our beliefs and how we are to conduct ourselves. I'll begin by raising a question. And as answer to that question that's repeated a number of times, that answer defines how we ought to align what we believe with who we are. And our grasp of what Paul said becomes the framework within which we go on to live our lives. The question that Paul asked addresses how we should regard sin and the acceptability of sin in our lives. Because we are saved by grace alone, we're not saved by works, we don't contribute anything to it by way of commendable qualities or deeds or any of that, but our salvation is by God's grace alone. It's by that our sins are forgiven. And because we live in the age of grace rather than under the law, we could think that sin isn't that big a deal. And that's essentially the question that Paul is asking. The idea that God will understand if we allow sinful behavior to be an ongoing pattern and that he'll give us a pass. Paul addressed the acceptability of a pattern of known sinful behavior, behavior which includes sins of commission, in other words, doing things that conflict with God's will, as well as sins of omission, not doing that which God directs us to do. It really comes down to whether we seek to please the Lord by obeying him or by following a self-directed path, which we do when we decide that what we think is right in our own eyes is the standard to follow. And therefore, this passage is extremely relevant in our day especially, where multitudes have thrown aside God's word, thinking that it's outdated or out of touch, and replaced it with the pattern of this world. The two rhetorical questions that Paul raises are found in verse 1, first of all, where he asks the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in grace, that grace may abound? And then similarly, in verse 15, when he said, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? His reply is very succinct and very straightforward and clear. Verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And the answer in verse 15, there he echoes the same thing, by no means. In both cases, he points out to even entertain the acceptability of ongoing known and willful sin, to think that it is okay, that it's acceptable, makes one wonder if the individual even grasps what salvation is all about. For continuing with known sin is totally incompatible, entirely out of sync with who a Christian is. Because of the practical importance of this topic, not only today, but back in the first century, Paul expanded on his answers, and he did so by drawing attention to truths that we should know. These are fundamental. Truths that we must know. Now, I know last week I broke them into 5 points, and today I've condensed them into 2, making it easier for us to remember them and to highlight them as we think about what we're taught here. The first of those truths is we have a new identity. We have a new identity. We are now united with Christ. Every Christian has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ Jesus, as we see in verse 3. And when that happened, they were immersed into his death and burial and resurrection. We identify with Christ, the death and his burial, his resurrection. And water baptism then outwardly symbolizes that inward change that has already happened in our lives. And it's that inward change of our identification with Christ. What it means to be in Christ is detailed in the lofty language of Ephesians 1, We want a reminder of that. Turn to Ephesians 1 and read through verses 3 to 14. And there you are. We have described for us what it means to be in Christ. When a person believed the gospel and trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation from their sins, they were made alive in Christ. Such that we now, where we were spiritually dead, today we are very much alive. And when that happened, we began a journey of walking in newness of life, as we're told here in verse 4. Further, our identity with Christ is expanded on in verse 6 here in Romans 6. We know that the old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That term crucified vividly conveys the fact that the old self is dead. It is no more. It refers to our former relationship when we were in Adam. But now we have a new identity. We are now in Christ. The old is gone. It's terminated. We have a new citizenship, and we need to lay hold of that fundamental truth. And it says, I pictured it, that we go from this side when we were under the kingdom of darkness in Adam, and when we are saved, we enter into the kingdom of light, the kingdom over which Jesus Christ rules. And so now we are in Christ, and we need to let that image just be indelibly imprinted in our hearts and in our minds. So first of all, we have a new identity in that we are united with Christ. Second, we are no longer under the dominion of sin. Our old self was crucified as part and parcel of being saved. The body of sin was brought to nothing, or the power of sin and depravity, which many referred to as our old nature, has lost its control over us. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We're not dominated by it. We're no longer under sin's reign. We've died to it, and therefore we don't need to yield to it any longer. We can say no to sin. Very important truth to recognize, that even though we still have a sin nature, that we're still left with the propensity or the inclination to sin, our fallen nature is with us to the end. We need not let it control us. That Satan can't make a believer do anything. Setting us free from the dominion of sin is, of course, the result of Christ's death on the cross for us, where He died once for all. It is done. Now, these two truths, our new identity, that we are united with Christ, and secondly, that we are no longer under the dominion of sin, are fundamental to victorious living. But it isn't enough to just know them. They are truths that we must embrace. Verse 11. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We need to embrace these truths. We need to understand our union with Christ, that we have a new identity, that we're no longer under the reign of sin. And we need to decide that we are going to stake our lives on them. That we don't hold them at a distance, but rather we govern our lives on the basis of these truths, that we live them accordingly. That word there, consider, or reckon ourselves to be sin, it's that we are going to lay hold of these truths, that we ourselves are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, at the end of the day, none of this that we have here matters at all unless we integrate these truths into how we think and how we conduct our lives. We need to renew our minds with these truths. These are truths that get us through the night, if you will. They're the ones that bring us stability when our world is unraveling. When things unfold so differently than we thought that they would or wished that they would, it's then that we need to cling to this truth that we are united with Christ and that sin does not have dominion over us. Thus, these are truths that we need to follow as well, summed up in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. we individually decide whether we will let sin continue to reign in us or not. We decide whether we will seek to know God's will, whether we're going to glean His will from His Word or not, and whether we will obey Him or not. What we do flows from how we view God and our relationship to Him. That's really where the key point is how we view God. Our lives are a reflection of how we view God and the place that we give Him in our daily lives. The first of the Ten Commandments, found in verse 20, or in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's really a very, very encompassing command, that we shall have no other gods before us other than Him, the true God. How we respond to this first commandment dictates how we respond to the other nine and everything else, whether the God of this universe is our God or not, or whether we have allowed other gods to creep into our lives. It really comes down to who oversees me, who oversees my life, who oversees what I do, who am I accountable to. That's essentially what the balance of Romans chapter 6 is about. Who's in charge? Once we decide that God is our God, that is the God of this universe, the one who created it, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, once we decide that God is our God and push aside all the other gods that want to control us and submit our desires and our values and our priorities, surrendering them all to Jesus Christ and placing our lives under the authority of God's Word, making it the framework within which we live. Once we do that, everything else pretty much falls into place because it establishes the grid through which we are going to view and live life in. Paul summed it up with his appeal here in Romans 6 in verses 13 and following, and you could identify it or label it as, "Present yourself to God as an instrument of righteousness," that we present ourselves to God as an instrument of righteousness. Verse 13 says this, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." That word "present," which is a verb, it's in the present tense, which means that it's ongoing and continuing. It's not something that we did in the past and we're done, but rather this is something that we are to do on an ongoing basis. It's to reflect our life as it unfolds. It means that we make ourselves available, or to provide, or to offer, or to turn over our lives, if you will, in this case, to God. We are to offer ourselves to be God, to be used of Him as an instrument for righteousness. That truth is really woven into God's design for His church, where His children enter into an interdependent relationship with one another, where we partner together with others the gifts that God has given to us. And we all have different kinds of gifts. Some of them are the same. Some of them overlap and all those kinds of things. But in the church, we partner together with others using our gifts to minister to and to care for each other and to reach out with hope to a lost and dying world. And so that's one of the ways in which we present our gifts or the instruments of our body as in relationship to other people. Several chapters ahead, Paul is going to raise this theme again in chapter 12 and verse 1, where he says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Very encompassing verse as to how we are to relate to God and how we are to function. We don't offer physical sacrifices in the form of animals and grain to be burned up on an altar. Instead, we offer ourselves to be used as He chooses We simply say, here am I, use me. And we give over control to God to decide what that's going to look like. And the reason we do, we find in verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. We do it simply because we are one of God's children that serve Him for His glory. Paul then used the relationship of slaves to their masters to illustrate what this means. And the heading I have on here is, our choices reveal our master. The practice of slavery was very common in the Roman Empire. It was woven into their social structure. Something that, of course, Paul's initial readers were very, very familiar with. And so Paul drew upon that practice of slavery to point out that a person's conduct, their behavior, reveals their master. The logic in verses 15 to 23 is really very straightforward, the essence of which is that we reveal whose slave we are by our behavior, not by what we say, but rather by what we do. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? In the past, before Paul's readers placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, their lives were characterized by sinful behavior. And that's understandable. Why would it be any different? Because they were slaves of sin, they consequently presented their members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more unlawlessness. The logic just follows through, doesn't it? If they were slaves of sin, they would then act in that manner. And that's exactly what they did, as they engaged in impurity and lawlessness, which of course escalated and led to more lawlessness. It's sort of a picture of that's described in Romans chapter 1, the second half. They had no concern whatsoever for righteousness. They didn't take that into consideration at all, because they were slaves of sin, as we see in verse 17. And the outcome of that former way of life was death, as we're told in verse 21. Their master was evident by their behavior. Their choices revealed who they were obeying. They served the world of darkness. But now, something profound and all-encompassing had happened to them. They had been made alive in Christ. Their sins were washed away. They were no longer in Adam, but now they were in Christ. They went from being in Adam to being in Christ, as they changed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and so they acted accordingly. They had become obedient from the heart. We're told here in verse 17, they had become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which they were committed. They learned the truth. And they chose that they would abide by that truth, and that they would follow it and implement it into their lives. They were now united with Christ. They had become obedient in the very depths of their being. It wasn't a superficial choice, one that would quickly be forgot, but they were now immersed in Christ, in His death, His burial, and in His resurrection. And they were now committed to the truth which accompanied that, which accompanied what had happened in their lives. Romans 19, verse 19, the second half of the verse says, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Their choices reflected their new identity, and they had begun the process of sanctification, which is simply becoming Christ-like in reality. When a person is saved, they are identified with Christ, they're declared to be righteous, they're made alive in a positional sense. Sanctification is that process by which we become Christ-like in a practical sense. When we align our behavior with our identity. And so in contrast to the outcome of a life of enslavement to sin, their life, those who had accepted Christ, placed their faith and trust in Him, now they were enslaved to God. the fruit of which leads to sanctification or becoming holy in a practical sense. Paul summarized the outcome of the two ways of life in verse 23 when he said, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our behavior exposes what we really believe and who we really are. It reveals who we're serving, the realm of darkness or the realm of Jesus Christ. This example of the relationship of a slave to his master illustrates it so well. Just consider for a moment what it means to be a slave. Slavery was a key part of the social structure of the Roman Empire. I'm told that approximately one-fifth or about 20% of the population were slaves. And slaves served in virtually every capacity. They not only did the very low-ranking and menial roles that existed within society and even more so in that society, but they also were involved with very significant roles as well. They could have had any position whatsoever, and it wasn't readily apparent whether they were a slave or they weren't, based on the position that they happened to hold. Some of this high-ranking roles of slaves is evident in Jesus' stories that he told or examples that he made and the parables that he shared as well. For example, when Jesus emphasized the need to be ready when he returned, he pictured a slave who was responsible for all of his master's household. He had charge over other slaves and was responsible for their care. You can find that in Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51. Or shortly after that, in Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents. There Jesus portrayed a man going on a journey, and before leaving, he entrusted his property or his possessions to his slaves to look after and to conduct business on his behalf while he was gone. Slaves often had a great deal of responsibility, and many held very important roles, but the key of their role, or the nature of their role, was they were to serve their master and to carry out his wishes. Pleasing him was their desire. The Greek word for slaves is one that some of you will recognize. It's the word doulos. It's used 126 times in the New Testament, 6 times alone in Romans 6 here. And it's also used in chapter 1 when Paul introduces himself in verse 2 and he describes himself as a doulos of Christ Jesus. And that was typical of other followers of Christ in the early church, that when they were asked who they were, they identified themselves as doulos of Christ, or as a slave of Christ. That's what they were. They were Christ's slave. It refers to someone who is submissive or subject to another, one who's bound to do the will and the wish of his or her master, and one who seeks to please his or her master whenever they can. Now, you might be interested in something that I discovered as I worked through this passage here in Romans 6 and the word doulos. And it really affects our understanding of our relationship with the Lord. Of the 126 usages of the word doulos in the New Testament, in the ESV, the English Standard Version, 94 of them, you'll find this interesting, 94 of them are rendered as servant, not slaves in English. 13 are rendered as bond servant. Only 19 of the 126 usages in the New Testament is it rendered as slave. It's interesting, in the King James Version, for example, it's never rendered as slave. In most of the other translations, it's rendered that infrequently. The exception to that pattern of translation is in the New American Standard Bible, where it's usually translated as slave, which is what the word means. But even in the New American Standard, Romans 1, verse 1, isn't translated there as slave, but translated as bond servant. They probably made that choice because of the misuse of the word slave or the way in which slaves were viewed and how that term was typically understood. It's interesting, though, that the translators chose to generally translate it as servant, even though the Greek language has other words for the word servant. This just isn't the one. This one is doulos, which means slave. Now, it's true that there are a lot of similarities between the word servant and the word slave. But there's a fundamental difference to the two of them. A servant is hired. A servant has a degree of liberty in choosing what they do or not, while a slave is owned. Thus, a servant has much greater freedom in choosing who they worked for and what they did. They had a level of self-autonomy, unlike slaves. Slaves faithfully do what their master directs them to do. At least faithful slaves do what their master directs them to do. And in return, the master cared for their needs. The master would care for their housing and food and clothing. A slave is a possession, if you will, or that's how they were viewed, certainly in the first century and elsewhere where slavery was practiced, that a slave was viewed as a possession that somebody else could buy and sell. And the classic example in the Bible is Joseph, who was sold by his brothers to the Ishmaelites, who in turn sold him as a slave to Potiphar. Now, the reason I've told you this is to help us understand our relationship to Christ. Before we were saved, we were a slave to sin. But when we were saved, we became a slave of His. When Christ freed us from bondage to sin, when He saved us, after He opened the prison door, if you will, He didn't say, go live your lives however you choose. But rather, when Jesus freed us from the bondage of sin, He did quite the opposite when we became a slave, because now we are owned by Him. He is our master in every sense of the word. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20 build on that image of the fact that we are owned by Christ. When Paul said this in his letter to the Corinthians, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And then went on to give the explanation why. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And chapter later, in the same letter to the Corinthians, Paul referred to those who were slaves in the sense of the relationship on earth, that they were slaves when they were saved. And he said this to them in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 to 23, were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant, that's talking about a slave in the realm on earth, he who was a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. And then verse 23, the same thing as in the previous passage, you were bought with a price, therefore do not become bondservants of men. All of the words that are translated bondservant in the ESV, which I read from, in 1 Corinthians, are the word doulos. In other words, slave. It's referring to people who were slaves in the human sense, and then talks about us as being slaves of Christ. When we were baptized into Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit, when our old self was crucified with Christ and we were set free from enslavement from sin, we then became a slave of Christ. We are not our own. We have been bought for a price. And therefore, we serve Him and are to do it gladly. Not grudgingly, but gladly. Obeying His wishes for us. Looking to Him for direction as a slave looks to his master for direction. Now, many slaves throughout history, we know from history, had mean and evil masters, but not us. We have a master who loves us and only directs us to do what is in the best interest for each one of us and for those around us. And additionally, drawing upon the analogy of the relationship of a slave to his master, Jesus provides us with all of our needs. He sustains us. He cares for us. He protects us. He watches over us. We don't need to worry about those things. And that's really the image that lies behind the examples in Matthew and Luke, I believe, is the other one, where you have the whole image of don't worry about this. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear, because your master is going to care for those needs for you. When we were saved and we became the slave of Christ, we are owned by Him. And that leads to one other thing that Jesus does for each of His slaves. It's something that rarely happened in the Roman Empire. It happened sometimes, but rarely. Jesus adopts us into His family as His children. So we enter into the relationship of a slave of Christ, but he adopts us and makes us one of His children, and as a result of that, we become His heirs. Let this understanding of our relationship to Christ just really sink in and shape your understanding of Romans 6 and how we are to relate to Him. And as an aside to all of that, when you read the New Testament, many of the places where you read the word servant in English, the actual word is doulos or slave, and that's how it would be more accurately translated. Not always, because as I said, there are other Greek words which actually mean servant. So you want to glance over into somebody's New American Standard Bible, or in this day of electronics, you can put that on your screen there as well, and you can see how it translated, because it generally translates the word doulos as meaning slave, and sometimes, and in the New American Standard Bible, I noticed some of them, where there's a marginal note as down, it might be in the ESV and the NIV and New Living Translation and so on, where there's a marginal note that says, or slave. Knowing that the actual word is doulos, or slave, changes how we understand our relationship to the Lord, don't you think? That it really gives us a broader understanding that we are owned by the Lord. And that we then, as a faithful slave of His, have the desire to please Him such that when He returns, we are ready. Let me wrap this up. Remember that the topic that Paul addresses in Romans chapter 6 is the issue of how we regard sin, how we relate to it, whether it's acceptable to live a life where there's sin that is ongoing in our lives. We all are sinners, and we're not going to get rid of that until we die. But what Paul is addressing here is a pattern of ongoing sin that an individual refuses to or chooses not to address, even though that they know that it is sin. And his response when people say, well, grace will be sufficient, they'll cover that, his resounding answer is no, by no means. The idea that a pattern of ongoing sinful behavior is acceptable for a Christian is absolutely preposterous. And that includes sins of commission, doing things that we're told in God's Word not to do, or sins of omission, failing to do that which is clear in God's Word that we ought to do. When we placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we gained a new identity. We're no longer in Adam. We're no longer over there, but we're now over here in Christ. We're in the kingdom of light, no longer in the kingdom of darkness. We're now a citizen of heaven. Our old self was crucified with Christ. And so we need to allow that truth to just saturate our minds, that the old self, our identity in Adam, is gone. It's dead. And so we need to think accordingly. We need to order our minds in that matter. We no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In other words, we need to think in harmony, in sync with who we now are. No longer in bondage to sin, no longer a slave of sin, no longer under the reign of sin, so we don't have to give in to sin. And since we are now slaves of Christ, let us present ourselves to Him as instruments for righteousness, because He is our Master and we're responsible to Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You, Lord, for these truths in this important chapter in the book of Romans. And oh, Father, we pray that we will grasp this more and more, that we will understand it accurately, and that we will live accordingly, realizing that the choices that we make reveals what we really believe, our understanding of our relationship with You. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.